my family has been and is quite sick this week, so they are not here. But that leaves two things also true this morning. Number one, there are many ways that we could describe my voice at the moment. Soothing to the ears is not one of them, so I apologize in advance. Hopefully, you can look past that and can still receive some truth this morning. The second reality is that I wrote this sermon in the throes of fairly unpleasant sickness, and so I was writing. I would write for 5 to 10 minutes, and then I'd go and collapse on the couch in woe and despair, and then write 5 to 10 minutes, and then collapse on the couch, and back and forth for almost the whole week. So if the sermon today seems scattered, it's because it is scattered. Now, that said, this is a topic that I have a lot of interest in. I enjoy this topic. I hope to explore this topic with you all more in the future. So I welcome questions, preferably in the form of email so that I can see them and not forget them and get back to you. But after today and last week, if you have questions on this material, if you feel like something was skipped over that has left you with a question, send it to me and let's explore it together. That'd be my request from you this morning. All right, we all on the same page? Great. Let's start with a few quotes like we did last week. This one from Rabbi Joseph Talushkin. Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies and therefore is not regarded as the Messiah. The best known of the prophecies concerning the messianic days is that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore, quoting Isaiah 2:4. Since world peace must accompany the Messiah, and world peace, or for the past 2,000 years, anything remotely approaching it, has not come, clearly the Messiah has not come either. One fact about Jesus' life is certain. He was crucified by the Romans, and that was the single biggest problem ancient Jews had with Christian claims that Jesus was the Messiah. There was not a Jew on the planet who thought the Messiah was going to be crushed by his enemies, humiliated, tortured, and executed. That was the opposite of what the Messiah would do. To call Jesus the Messiah made no sense. It was nonsense, virtually by definition. And that was the major reason most Jews rejected the Christian claims about Jesus. Is Jesus the Messiah? Now, most Jews say no. Christians say yes. Most Jews say that the Hebrew Bible speaks nothing of him. Christians say it's full of references to him. Most Jews and skeptics say Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies. Christians say he did. Now, as we talked about last week, part of the reason for these differences in perspectives is the lens through which Christians and Jews read the Hebrew Bible. Which is not to say, by the way, that the Hebrew Scriptures don't speak for themselves of Jesus as the Messiah. They certainly do, but that it's made easier for Christians to see those pre-existent truths through the divinely inspired words of the New Testament authors. Jews, on the other hand, mostly view the Hebrew Bible through the lens of what we called last week these extra-biblical Jewish commentaries. And so while the truth of Jesus is still in their text, the lens through which they view these words that Jesus says speak of him is often distorted and confused. And so I thought before we got any farther today, a brief overview of those extra-biblical Jewish commentaries might be helpful. So the two you should be most familiar with are the Talmud, which means the study or learning, and the Midrash, which means exposition or investigation. So the Talmud is a collection of Jewish rabbinical teachings broken down into mostly into two major subcategories. There's the Mishnah, which means repeated study, and the Gemara, or the completion. The Mishnah is a collection of oral laws that were meant to supplement, to explain, and to elaborate on the laws found in the Hebrew Bible. And the Gemara is a collection of commentaries on the Mishnah. So lots of layers upon layers of interpretation and elaboration here. The Midrash is also about interpreting. Now, it was originally meant to interpret the literal or the simple meaning of biblical texts. That was its purpose. But as time went on, that focus shifted to exploring other possible meanings of Scripture, looking at things like words and letters and numbers and things in the text that might appear insignificant but could have hidden meaning that needed to be discovered in order to appropriately appreciate the text. Now, Wendell and I touched on some of these topics a few months ago when we did our joint series on the Psalms of Ascent. You remember me talking about the various perspectives on what those Psalms were for and how these Jewish commentaries would look at the number, the 15 Psalms and the 15 steps of the temple courtyard, and they'd start reading extra meaning into that. And I would say go back and listen to that if you'd like a kind of a real-time example of the Midrashic interpretation of scriptural texts. But these commentaries and others like them are the lens through which religious Jews read the Hebrew Bible. And as I mentioned last week, they view these commentaries as highly authoritative. So much so, so authoritative, that while they may not officially be considered divinely inspired, they're often treated as if they are. These might as well be divinely inspired words. To the extent that it's been said, for the Jews, the interpretation of the Bible is more important than the Bible itself. Now, this way of thinking seems to find its roots all the way back in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. You remember, in the structuring of the Hebrew Bible, this is the climax, if you will, of the Hebrew story. The Jewish people, they've been restored from exile. The Torah is being publicly read. But look at what happens. Look at how it was read in Nehemiah 8:8. The leaders read from the book the law of God, interpreting it, giving the meaning of it, so that the people could understand. And so the idea was developed from here that right interpretation and right explanation of meaning was required for the people to properly understand Scripture. And the role of providing this right knowledge and right context fell to the Jewish leaders. And this role has not changed over the centuries. But things get a little bit tricky with this approach. You see, there's an old Jewish joke that I've thought twice about sharing up here, but I'm going to share it anyway. What do you have when you put two Jews together in a room? The joke goes, you have three opinions. All right? And that's meant to be humorous, and when I say Jewish joke, it is not a Jew joke. It is an actual Jewish joke that is self-depreciating. But it's quite true of Jewish religious leaders in their interpretation of Scripture. Not because they aren't intelligent, not because they don't know what they're doing, but I'd argue it's because of their interpretive methods. So think about it with me. If every detail of the text might carry hidden meaning, if every difference in spelling can be meaningful or divinely intended, if seemingly insignificant passages that have a plain sense can and should convey some deeper meaning, well, then the span of interpretive possibilities for the Hebrew Bible become pretty wide. And what happens is that it leads to a variety of sometimes conflicting and authoritative doctrines. So consider the four generally accepted categories of Jewish interpretation today. You have the peshat, which is the simple or contextual meaning. You have the remez, which is the allegorical meaning, the darash, or the homiletical meaning, and the sod, which is the secret or mystical meaning. Now, Michael Fishbane, he's a modern-day scholar of Judaism and rabbinic literature. He actually illustrates these four categories in an example of ancient rabbinical commentary on a verse in the Song of Songs, which I think will be helpful for us to visualize here. So the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, it opens, "Oh, give me the kisses of your mouth." And so Michael works his way through this text, and he gives us the pashat, he gives us the simple contextual interpretation. The verb articulates the speaker's intense longing for a kiss. And then we come to the darash, the allegorical interpretation. "At the center of covenant love stands Mount Sinai, the classic site of revelation, whose words are like kisses." And then we come to, I put remez twice. So then we come to the remez, which is the homiletical meaning. "Kisses boldly express the intensity of the longing for contact with God. The kiss represents the desired infusion of divine reality into the human self, the yearning for spiritual transformation. It is a moment of meeting that silences speech." It's very, very beautiful, but it's a lot to be reading into this text. And finally, the sod, or the mystical interpretation. "The spiritual quest begins with great longing, marked by absence and otherness. It wishes for contact with divinity, symbolized by a kiss. Spiritually understood, the kiss is the confusion of breath or spirit between one being and another." I apologize for the small text. Now, what's interesting about this is that these different forms of interpretation are not meant to be mutually exclusive, but complementary. You're supposed to be able to look at this line and recognize, well, there's all of this meaning to it. But the problem is, this is just the potential meaning given to this one sentence in a poem from just one interpreter. What if we added 10 more interpreters using the same system? Let me ask you this. How might the faithful Jew, reading the scripture with multiple commentaries in hand, view prophetic passages about an anointed savior of their people? And the answer is lots of different ways. Lots of different ways. See, for this room and in this context, I can say the Messiah, and hopefully we will all think of the same person. There's only one Messiah in our mind. And the word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed or anointed one. Mashiach, translated to Greek, usually is Christos, which is where we get the name Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're actually saying Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus our Savior. And his mission and his purpose, as it's laid out for us in the New Testament, is very clear. We're all on the same page regarding those things, at least at this point in history. But it's not that simple from the Jewish perspective. Excuse me. Depending on which commentary, and not just which commentary, but then which time frame you're dealing with, the Messiah figure could be any number of things. The Messiah could be God himself. There could be a mediator or a messianic figure who acts on God's behalf. The Messiah, depending on the commentary, could be fully human. Other times, he's an exalted heavenly figure. Most of the times, the Messiah descends from the line of David. Sometimes, the Messiah has nothing to do with the line of David. The point is, Jewish messianic expectations throughout the centuries have changed, and they've changed dramatically. And they change because the interpretations of messianic texts by Jewish leaders has changed throughout the centuries. And what that does in studies today, in studies like we're doing up here from the pulpit, is that it makes it sometimes unclear who or what the Messiah is that the Jews are waiting for. Now, the only reason I'm saying this is I don't want to give the impression that what we're talking about in these last weeks is simple. It's anything but simple. First of all, this is a very serious topic in that eternal life is on the line. If religious Judaism is wrong about Jesus, then they have rejected the true Messiah. They've rejected the anointed one of God. And the consequences for that are bad. If Judaism is right and Christians are wrong, if this Jesus the Nazarene did not rise from the dead, if he was no more than a liar and an apostate and his disciples the same, then Christians are living a lie. Christians are misrepresenting God. Christians are engaging in idolatry of a mere man. And the consequences are bad. And so that makes this a topic that deserves careful study. There are different angles. There are different views on different doctrines. There are centuries worth of writings and debates, different interpretations and translations, Jewish commentaries that disagree or go in different directions depending on the era they were in. There's unclear expectations of who the Messiah was to be. There's a lot to this, which isn't to say that the end conclusion won't always be the same. The more we press into this, the deeper we go, the clearer I think it becomes that Jesus is who he says he is. But I just want you to understand, last week and this week, they're not meant to be perceived as the entirety of the topic. Okay? All we're really doing here is dipping our toes in the water, looking at some sample arguments, getting a feel for things, and hopefully understanding just a little bit more the perspectives of our Jewish neighbors on the Messiah. And it is my hope that in the future we can actually go into greater depth on this. We can explore this topic more. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want to narrow it down. I want to narrow down the discussion to just one time period, to the Second Temple period. And I want to look at the Jewish perspective on the Messiah at that point. Now, I want to look at the messianic perspective leading up to the time of Jesus. Now, these perspectives, they were varied among the Jews even at that point. There was disagreement on what the Messiah should look like. But you could usually boil down the messianic expectations to the following main categories. And again, this is the Second Temple period. So number one, the expectation was the Messiah would be a military and political leader. Many Jews, not all, but many at the time, looked for a warrior king like David who would overthrow foreign oppressors, in this case, the Romans, and who would restore Jewish sovereignty in Israel. That's number one. Number two, the Messiah would restore the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic kingdom. He would reestablish the throne of David, and he would most likely be a descendant of David. And he would rule as king over a unified Israel, bringing national glory and independence. Number three, the Messiah would restore the temple. As we'll talk about in a minute, the temple was not in a great state. And some Jews believed that the Messiah would come and he would cleanse it and he would glorify the Second Temple. Some even hoped, better yet, that he would oversee the building of a new, ultimate, far more glorious temple than the one that was currently there. But that was a messianic expectation. Number four, the Messiah would be a devout Jew who would emphasize conformity to Torah and conformity to traditional authority. He would uphold the Torah and he would align himself with the traditional interpretations of it. Very important. Number five, the Messiah could bring immediate cosmic justice and peace. Many Jews believed that upon his arrival, he would bring real-time judgment of evil and real-time establishment of universal justice and peace. Now, what that justice and peace looked like varied amongst Jewish expectations, but it was an expectation nonetheless. Number six, the Messiah would bring victory over oppression and suffering. Now, some Jews at this time expected this in the immediate sense, that the Messiah would show up and that they would all be ushered into a new and painless era of freedom and luxury. The bad times are gone. And lastly, and this one's pretty important, The Messiah was to be successful. He needed to have clear success in one or most of the previous six. Otherwise, he obviously wasn't it. And so that's the scene that Jesus walked into. By the time he enters the picture, some 400 years have passed since the happy ending of the Hebrew Bible. And things didn't look half as good or promising as they did then. Yes, the Second Temple was still standing, but it was in a sorry state. Yes, there was a robust religious Jewish system in place, but it was filled with bickering, the usual bickering factions over questions of interpretation. Israel was not in a place of flourishing socially and economically, and worst of all, they were under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. They were fighting the pagan influence of Greek culture, and they were losing the battle against it. In their minds, if the Messiah was coming, if an anointed one was going to rise up and save Israel, now was just as good of time as any. But they were also pretty skeptical at this point. So-called anointed ones, messiahs, had been rising and falling in recent years. One that many of us would be familiar with would be Judas Maccabeus, the leader of the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Empire. He fit some of those check marks behind me. He was a military and political leader. He was devoutly religious by some accounts. He fought for religious freedom. He fought for Jewish autonomy. He rededicated the temple in Jerusalem. And while he didn't necessarily call himself a Messiah, others began to view him as this. Maybe, just maybe, he could succeed and he could rule over Israel. Maybe he could bring peace and restoration. Maybe he could be that glorious leader that would unite God's people. But then he died, and his revolt came to nothing. He failed the success requirement, if you will. There was Theudas, the self-proclaimed prophet. He too failed the success checkmark and died and got a lot of people killed with him. And let's not forget Judas, son of Hezekiah, who came along claiming descent from David. People got excited for a little while that he might be the Messiah. Oh, but then he died and came to nothing. Honorable mention goes to Simon of Perea, who proclaimed himself king. And he got crushed by the Romans and died. So to say people were skeptical of messianic claims when Jesus came around is probably to put it lightly. There was a sense of despair. There was a trending thought amongst the Jews that, you know what, maybe this whole Messiah thing just wasn't happening right now. And then Jesus shows up and makes some interesting claims. And you can almost picture the eye-rolling of the Jews at this point. Oh, great, here's another Messiah pretender. We all know where this is going. We know how this is going to end. And as Jesus' ministry went on, yes, he performed miracles that got people's attention. Yes, he was a good teacher and said interesting things. But you can see how, from a very literal and immediate perspective, he failed his Jewish listeners' expectations. He didn't lead a military rebellion against Rome. Instead, he preached love for his love for enemies and turning the other cheek and praying for your persecutors. So much for that immediate political liberation. He didn't seem intent on restoring a literal Davidic monarchy. Instead, he spoke about some otherworldly kingdom. So much for a national leader making Israel top dog again. While he did cleanse the temple, quite literally, knocking over tables and chasing those annoying sellers out, he didn't seem too keen on its physical restoration and glorification. Instead, he would say strange things about destruction of temples and rebuilding them in 3 days. Well, that's impossible. So much for the physical restoration and glorification of the temple. He didn't seem too eager to align himself with the Jewish leaders of the day. In fact, instead of aligning himself with their authoritative interpretations, he rebuked those leaders and he challenged them. He challenged their interpretations. Not only that, but he claimed authority to reinterpret the law in ways that scandalized many. So much for a Messiah who would be the pinnacle of the religious elite. He didn't usher in an immediate judgment of evil. He didn't establish a literal universal justice and peace. Instead, he spent his time talking about things like personal repentance, forgiveness of sins, and spiritual transformation, and the future fulfillment of ultimate worldwide justice and peace between God and man. So much for those nasty Romans getting what's coming to them right here and now. He didn't usher Israel into an era free of suffering and oppression. Instead, he ended up suffering horribly himself, dying a humiliating death on the cross. Now, if he wasn't disqualified as the Messiah already, that would do it. It was incomprehensible to Jewish understanding at the time that God's chosen one could die such a death. As he read from Ehrman earlier, that was the opposite of what the Messiah would do. And so, the reality from the Jewish perspective is that Jesus, despite his claims, didn't bear any of the signs of the immediate and literal success that people wanted from their Messiah. He didn't unify Israel. He didn't defeat Israel's enemies. Instead, he had a humble group of followers. His movement wasn't widespread, and the signs of tangible success the Jews wanted simply weren't there. And so this left many of the Jews disappointed, deeper entrenched in their skepticism and despair. This Jesus, the Nazarene, just didn't seem to be it. And even today, as we read from those quotes this morning, the same sentiments are being expressed. Jesus didn't fulfill our messianic expectations. And yet, some saw him and believed. Some recognized that despite their expectations not being fulfilled the way they initially wanted them to be, there was something in Jesus that demanded their attention. There was something in Jesus that demanded a perspective shift. Now, last week we talked about how the resurrection event changed the perspective in Christ's followers. But that wasn't all. Yes, that was the crowning event, but before that, before the final verification of his resurrection, there was a list of messianic prophecies that found their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. And so the list is quite expansive, actually, but I boiled it down to just a few for us this morning, a few samples. It was written that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was written that the whole world would be blessed through the line of Abraham. Jesus, Savior of the world, came from the line of Abraham. It was written that the Messiah would come from a tribe of Judah. Jesus came from a tribe of Judah. It was written that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Jesus was a descendant of David. It's written that a messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. And that is what John the Baptist did. It is written that the Messiah would be rejected. Jesus was and even is being rejected by his own people. It's written by the great prophet Isaiah that the Messiah would be silent before his accusers. And Jesus was quiet before his. It's written that the Messiah would be spat upon and struck. And Jesus was spat upon and struck. It's written that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. And so it happened to Jesus. The psalmist wrote that soldiers would gamble for the anointed one's garments. And so it happened to Jesus. It was foretold that God's anointed would be raised from the dead. And this is what Jesus' followers have seen and know to be true for themselves. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, I've said this a few times already between last week and now, but yes, this list of prophecies I just worked through, again, just a sampling, yes, these prophecies likely did have an immediate relevance and an immediate pertinence to their context in their own times. They made sense to the people listening when they were given. But it can also be true that God, as the divine author, can add future ultimate fulfillment, future foreshadow future greater things and orchestrate all events of redemptive history to point to his Son. And it seems here that that is what he did, that prophecy fulfilled after prophecy fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Many of which are a matter of historical record, not just written in the Bible. And so if Jesus was a fraud, he would never have come close to fulfilling these things. Think about that. How do you fraudulently plan to be born in Bethlehem? How do you scheme up a message and mission that gets you rejected wholesale by your own people, but at the same time find a group of your own people who are ready to follow you to the death? How do you arrange being mocked and spat upon in fulfillment of Scripture? How do you make sure that the Roman authorities maim and crucify you in a way that lines up with the descriptions of you in the Hebrew Bible? And most of all, how does a fraud end up being resurrected from the dead? The Jewish followers of Jesus, speaking in Acts 2, they came to realize that no, a fraud could not do these things. Therefore, Jesus must be the real deal. And yet, to this day, they remain a minority in this understanding. For centuries, a blind eye has been turned to these prophetic fulfillments. For centuries, Jewish commentaries have tried to explain these prophecies away. Now, my hope is, going forward, that we'll be able to go deeper into these prophecies, explore our Jewish neighbors' objections to them, and offer some counterarguments. For example, there's a really rich study as to why the Jews consider the suffering servant passages of Isaiah to not be about the Messiah, but to be about Israel herself. What's that all about? I want to explore that with you. Or we can look at Rabbi Telushkin's complaint regarding Isaiah 2:4 and the lack of world peace with the coming of the Messiah. What's that about? What's that passage referencing? I want to explore that with you. There's so much richness and depth to this, so much that affirms Jesus as the Messiah the more we study it. And so we'll get there. We'll get there together. But for now, I want to share with you what I am confident of and what won't change no matter how deeply we delve into this. All available evidence points to Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, as the Savior of God's people. Though he did not fit humanity's perspective on what the Messiah should be, he fulfilled to the T what was promised God's Anointed would fulfill. So as we close this morning, I want to go back to Bart Ehrman's quote. One fact about Jesus' life is certain: he was crucified by the Romans. And that was the single biggest problem ancient Jews had with Christian claims that Jesus was the Messiah. There was not a Jew on the planet who thought the Messiah was going to be crushed by his enemies, humiliated, tortured, and executed. That was the opposite of what the Messiah would do. To call Jesus the Messiah made no sense. It was nonsense, virtually by definition. And that was the major reason most Jews rejected the Christian claims about Jesus. He continues, you can go through virtually all the alleged messianic prophecies that point to Jesus and show the same things. Either the prophecies were not actually predictions of the future Messiah, and were never taken that way before Christians came along, or the facts of Jesus' life that are said to have fulfilled these predictions are not actually facts of Jesus' life. Let me highlight a few points that he makes here. Not a Jew on the planet thought the Messiah was going to be crushed by his enemies. Well, this was true, until it became understood to some Jews that in the very nature of Christ's crushing, he would ultimately be victorious overall. Not a Jew on the planet thought the Messiah was going to be humiliated, tortured, and executed. This was true, until it became understood by some Jews that in his death and humiliation, Jesus would be resurrected and exalted. And two small corrections for Bart. One, the claim that virtually all alleged messianic prophecies that point to Jesus are not actually predictions of the future Messiah is a false claim, one that he doesn't bother trying to back up anywhere that I can find, and it fails to address the scope and depth and nature of prophetic interpretation, something that hopefully we will be able to explore more together ourselves. Two, it was not random Christians who came along and began reading into the alleged messianic prophecies. It was Jews. It was devout Jews who had grown up interpreting those prophecies through the tangled web of Jewish commentaries, but whose minds and perspectives were suddenly and radically changed. Jews whose eyes were opened by evidence that they could not ignore. Jews who came to understand with great clarity to the point of death, that these prophecies found their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So our prayer of love and compassion should be that the rest of our Jewish brothers and sisters come to this same realization. All right, I hope this served as a good whetting of your appetite for more. There is never enough time under the sun, but I hope that we will be able to explore more of this topic, kind of make it a prolonged series going forward, and be able to dig deeper into this. Until then, God bless you. Thank you for putting up with me on this. Let's invite the music team to come forward.